Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've made your way to Joshua chapter 16, when we left off in chapter 15 a week or so ago, a couple weeks ago now, we'd gotten the 2.5 tribes settled east of the Jordan. They've been there for a little while. And the settlement west of the Jordan was underway. And when we left our heroes, Judah was first in line, the kingly tribe. But before they could get their allotment, Caleb said, wait, excuse me, we've got some unfinished business. And we spent a lot of time looking at Caleb's inheritance. And then finally, at the end of our time, Judah was assigned by lot, by roll of the dice, their particular portion of the land. Tonight, we're actually going to take on a few chapters because these chapters go quick. And we're going to look at the legacy that God blessed the other tribes with. And if you read ahead a little bit, it looks like kind of dry slogging. I mean, chapter 16, the lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho through the mountains to Bethel, then went on from Bethel to Luz, passed along the border of the Arkites at Adaroth and went down westward to the boundary of the Japhethites as far as the boundary of lower Beth Horon to Gezer, and it ended at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim took their inheritance. And if you're reading that, you're saying, my, the most entertaining part of the evening is going to be listening to Patrick try to pronounce all of those Hebrew words. But you know, we could treat this like flyover country. You guys know that that's what people in New Jersey call us here, right? Flyover country. I actually, back in the 80s, and I probably still have it in a trunk somewhere. I had back in the 80s when it was, you know, Bill Cosby and big sweaters with all kinds of bright patterns. I actually had a sweater that when I got it at the store, the little like thing that they were pitching said, this sweater inspired by, the flyover country of the United States, because it was this big sort of checkerboard green and something pattern. I don't know why I'm getting into that other than, oh yeah, flyover country. You know, when I go through in my reading schedule, when I go through chapters like this that talk about legal descriptions of land or genealogies or things like that, the temptation to say is, well, that's flyover country. We'll just pass over it and then, you know, we'll land in Los Angeles or someplace interesting. But you know and I know, there's actually fairly interesting things to see and do and be in flyover country. So we're going to dig into some of the flyover verses here this evening and see if there aren't some treasures waiting for us. I'm guessing that there are, because I studied ahead. And also because, you know, whatsoever things are written for our understanding. And all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful and profitable for our instruction and occasionally our rebuke. And after all, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's actually some cool stuff here tonight. We made it as far as verse 4. The children of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim took their inheritance. But this is sort of the topic paragraph. The Holy Spirit sort of telling us, okay, here's what I'm going to be telling you about. It's a tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them and tell them what you told them. The children of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim took their inheritance. But it turns out it's a little bit more interesting than that, because if we continue in verse 5, the border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. And I'm not going to read all of that, other than to pause and to observe what just happened. Because a verse ago is the children of Joseph, that is to say, Manasseh and Ephraim. The children of Joseph, the ones that Jacob adopted, and Manasseh was the eldest. So as the eldest, if we're reading this with good Hebrew eyes, we'd say, well, Manasseh should have been first in line to receive his inheritance. But a funny thing happened on the way to Israel, on the way to Canaan. Turn back to Genesis 48. I should have encouraged you to do some stretching exercises for your hands because we're going to be flipping tonight. It's possible that Ephraim, the representatives there, were just as surprised as a Hebrew reader would be, but maybe not, because perhaps everyone remembered the story, or maybe just Joshua and some of the priests did, But someone remembered back in Genesis 48, and if no one else, the Holy Spirit certainly did, the story of in Jacob's old age, shortly before he died, Joseph brought his two sons to him and asked Jacob to bless his sons. We'll pick it up in verse 12. Joseph brought them, Ephraim and Manasseh, from beside his knees and bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel. That's Jacob. That's especially Jacob when he's getting it right, when he's following the Lord. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. What's going on here? Jacob, that the Holy Spirit here is calling Israel because he's following God's heart at this point, is knowingly giving the younger the greater blessing. And Holy Spirit makes sure that we know that he did it on purpose, because it says elsewhere that he's all but blind at this point. He blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Joseph saw his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, the younger. It displeased him, because that's not the way things were supposed to be done. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. You know, the way that you correct somebody who's sort of semi-senile, maybe Alzheimer's. Okay, not this is your knife, this is your fork kind of a thing. No, he's saying, you mean to put this hand on this son, this hand on this son. And Joseph said to his father, not so. This one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, don't teach your father how to steal sheep. I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. It's not the only time in Scripture this happens, and you guys are well-read in the Bible, and we've seen this how many times before? Abel and Cain. Jacob himself was the younger, his older brother Esau, but Jacob received the greater blessing. Ishmael was the firstborn, but the lineage went through Isaac. Aaron was the firstborn, but Moses was the one that God selected to lead the nation out of Egypt. David, the youngest of all of his brothers. What's going on here? Well, probably a bunch of things, and probably different things in different situations, but the through line is that God cares less about our first life, about our eldest self, about our old man, if you will. Because our old man is crucified with Christ. God is more concerned with our new life, infinitely more concerned with our new life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul, talking about the same thing, says, verse 16, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, because that's the old self, or the eldest self. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We know that verse. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's at least some of what God is pointing at when he persistently, consistently through Scripture declines to honor the elder and insists on honoring the younger. All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. So what does that say to us? Well, we have right there, let's stay in Corinthians for a moment, we've got the hope of the gospel. We've got the promise that whatever I have done, whatever sins I have sinned, whatever transgressions I've transgressed, I can be washed with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I can be renewed. Because below the verse that we just look at is verse 20. Verse 21, rather. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? That means there's no such thing as too much sin for God to forgive. So many people in so many situations, I've had so many conversations that have been convinced, well, this kind of sin God can't forgive. This family of sins is outside His love. Too much. I've somehow reached a critical mass and the trap door is opened and the bottom has fallen out and there's no forgiveness for me. But no. All things are of God who is reconciled to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world and everything and everyone in it to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, however many, whatever flavor, however often, not imputing their trespasses to them. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. God looks at Jesus and sees our sin covered in His shed blood. God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus, a lamb without spot or blemish. Because God did this knowingly. Remember a moment ago, Genesis 48, Jacob knowingly, wasn't an accident, knowingly laid his hand and said, this is the one I'm going to bless. God breathed the universe into existence knowing the cost. God breathed the universe before He laid the foundations of the world. He considered, here's what's going to happen, and here's how I'm going to redeem it. He loved us knowingly. He blesses us. And if you're taking notes, that's the first thing from our text tonight, is we have a tendency, a grievous tendency, to underestimate the height, the depth, the breadth of our legacy in Christ Jesus. We look at the legacy that God is giving to the children of Israel, but typologically, we look and we see, wow, that's a lot. More than we can expect, more than we anticipate, more than the representatives of Ephraim walked up and said, wait, we're first? You mean the story is true? What they said? I mean, that we thought that was just an old wives' tale. God delights to blow our mind by putting us first. And for those of us who are in Christ, what does it mean? We'll go back to 2 Corinthians 5:14, a little bit above where we started. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all. Why? That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. What does that say? It says our legacy is so big, is so amazing, is so surprising, undeserved, just like Ephraim's legacy was undeserved. Ephraim was the younger, didn't deserve that order, that precedence of God's blessing. Our legacy is undeserved, but it is ours, it is real, and it's for us to use, to walk, and to possess. Because just like so many people say, well, God can't forgive me. How many believers do you know that say, well, God can't use me because I'm ungifted, I'm inarticulate, I'm unskilled. This thing that I've done, God could have forgiven me before I became a Christian, but surely He couldn't forgive me after I became a Christian and knew what I was doing. I've somehow disqualified myself. And it's possible to conduct yourself in a way that God will withhold certain ministry from you for a season. But even then, when the fruit of repentance becomes more notorious than the fruit of the sin, God's a God of second chances. Oh, others won't accept me. Others saw me the way that I was, and they'll never believe that I'm an ambassador of Christ. They'll never believe that I'm sold out to His love. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that say? People don't have to accept me. In fact, they probably won't because I'm pretty loathsome. But if I'm sold out to Jesus Christ, they're not going to see me. Lord willing, they'll see Christ in me. God doesn't see me. I'm wretched. God can't look at me. My righteousness, my best is filthy rags to God. But because of Jesus. God sees Christ in me, and he allows through the Holy Spirit others to do the same. Look right past the filth and guck and yuck of Patrick and see Jesus. Now, some people can't get used to the packaging. I think that's part of what Christ was talking about when he said a prophet's not welcome in his own country. I've got a friend named Tony Clark who's a pastor in North Carolina. And he came through New Jersey on his way to somewhere else. And it was about the time that I was praying through what God might have for me. And I was talking to him about the possibility of going to Minnesota. And he shook his head and he said, prophet's not welcome in his own country. And I said, do you really think that that applies? Is that just a kind of a convenient quote? He said, I don't think it's doctrine. He said, but I think it's wisdom there. He said, that's why I'm not in Philadelphia. I said, well, tell me more. He said, too many people in Philadelphia wouldn't look past the packaging and see Jesus. So I went somewhere where people didn't know the old me. So I think that there's a time and a place for that. I don't think that that's gospel by any means. But the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus can, should, does surprise us how much he loves us, how much he's blessed us. Back to Joshua 16. So Ephraim's got the legacy. Maybe they're surprised. Definitely they're blessed. But when you flip your way to chapter 17, now we've got Manasseh. Manasseh, there was also a lot, verse 1, for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. If we didn't get the whole switcheroo, the Holy Spirit underlines it for us. And we'll come back to some of the details, but we get to verse 12. The children of Manasseh couldn't drive out the inhabitants of those cities, some of the cities that they inherited. The Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor but didn't utterly drive them out. We actually skipped over the end of chapter 16, which is pretty much parallel. They didn't drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer either, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. So Ephraim and Manasseh, they occupied their respective territories, but they weren't perfectly obedient. They weren't entirely obedient to God's instruction, which was what? Wipe out all the Canaanites. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Nuke them. And the second observation I think that we can make from the legacy that God is blessing the children of Israel in these pages is they underestimated the legacy of their sin. Because as we continue through the historical books, we're going to see this come back to haunt them. As quickly as we get to the book of Judges, we're going to see the decision to not obey God, to not be ruthless in judging the inhabitants of the land on God's behalf and utterly destroying them as he had instructed. It's going to come back and haunt them in a lot of different ways for a lot of different years. The first observation we had was that we can underestimate our legacy from God. We can also underestimate the legacy of our sin and what that sin can do in our lives. Forced labor, we see in chapter 17, verse 13, and in chapter 16, verse 10. Depending upon your translation, some of your translation might render that force them to pay tribute. I mean, either way, it's sort of the same thing. First and foremost, it's sin, because they weren't obedient to God. They missed the mark. God said, obliterate them. They didn't. And whether they were extracting taxes from them or forcing labor upon them, either way, what was the goal? What was the intent? It was making their lives easier. Whether they were getting money or labor, same thing. Less work for us. And notice how that started. This whole idea, well, we don't necessarily have to obliterate them. We can just put them to work for us. Remember back in chapter 9? The whole treaty with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites dressed up in old clothes and they made like they were from far away and tricked Joshua into forming an alliance. And then Joshua had made a promise, so he was bound by his promise. He couldn't destroy them. So the concession was, all right, you're going to be forced laborers, carriers of water, hewers of wood. Well, if you remember that, that was God's grace. Joshua messed up, and God, in his mercy, said, okay, you're stuck here. You've got to honor your covenant. And God even used their mistake. Because there's forgiveness from the Lord. And when we beseech the Lord, especially for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God even used their mistake. Because the other kings in chapter 12 saw the treaty with the Gibeonites. They said, wow, these guys are for real. And five of them came against them all at once. And God said, wow, this will be a lot more efficient. We can have one battle instead of five. The challenge with looking at God's grace the wrong way is we can start to presume on it. We can look at something that God blessed us with in His mercy and say, well, so that's now plan A. It was plan B before, but now that I know that this works, this is going to be the way that I roll. I've seen this with marriage, and I've seen it a couple different times, where you have a non-Christian and a Christian person intending to marry. And of course, biblically, we know that's out of bounds. God says, don't be unequally yoked. And it puts us in an interesting position as a church, as a body of believers, because no matter how excited that we are, and no matter how compatible the people seem to be, we know biblically it's out of bounds. But you know, some people, they're in love. And they're going to go ahead and, regardless of what Scripture says or what godly counsel says. And the interesting position it puts us in is right up to the moment where they say, I do, I'm trying to figure out how to talk them out of it. I'm trying to figure out how to appeal to their head, their heart, something, because I know that it's sin. I know that it's wrong. The moment they say, I do, all of a sudden I switch hats. I stop being the policeman, I start being the paramedic, and I start trying to figure out, okay, how can I help them make this work? Because moments ago, it wasn't God's will. But once they said, I do, God hates divorce. As soon as they say, I do, it just became God's will. And like that, we end up switching sides. It's bizarre. What's my point? When that happens, two interesting things tend to follow. The first is that other couples tend to look at them and say, no lightning, no thunder, ground didn't swallow them up, must be okay for me. And people look at God's mercy in a particular situation and they say, well then, the Bible didn't really mean it. That one must have an asterisk on it. Sort of like the stop signs with the white trim are optional. I don't know if you've noticed that. But it encourages other people to presume on God's grace, and it also sets a really bad precedent in that couple's life. By the way, pause. If there's anyone here tonight or anyone listening to the CD who falls into this category, not condemning you. In fact, I want to encourage you, because God, the moment you said I do, is on your side. And God will provide all of the blessings, all of the power, all of the love of His Holy Spirit to make the marriage work. The fact that it wasn't His first best plan doesn't mean that He's going to hold a grudge and withhold His grace and His love. So don't hear condemnation that I truly, really don't intend and that isn't consistent with God's Word. But what I'm saying is that in a lot of lives of a lot of people I've seen, having received God's mercy in a situation like that, because you can think of lots of different analogies that fall along the same lines, where we receive mercy from the Lord and say, wow, I can do that again. Obviously, I can't get married again. But I can start looking at God's Word as negotiable and begin to presume on His grace because, well, He forgave me last time. He's got to forgive me again. Paul hits that head on, of course. He says, what are we saying here in the Bible? That sin should abound, that grace should abound all the more? Heaven forbid. But we do it. And here's the thing. Very few people walk away from the Lord. Very few people find themselves once again returning to their vomit, once again putting on their chains. Very few people do it all at once. It's usually a process. It's usually a progression. Little compromise begets more compromise. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Little idolatry becomes big idolatry. I put one little thing before God, and before I know it, God's way, way at the end of the line. He's in the back of the bus. He's in the standing room only section. Proverbs. Proverbs filled with observations like this. The little foxes spoil the vines. We go after the big ones, but it's the little ones, the innocent ones. Surely this can't be a problem. This isn't a big deal. Let's take him home and make a pet out of it. You've probably seen, if you get the same junk email I do, floating around the internet, one of these things that talks about if 99% were good enough. If 99% were good enough, and I'll do a couple of them from memory, there'd be two crash landings at Chicago O'Hare's airport a day. And if 99% were good enough, there'd be thousands of babies given to the wrong parents at hospitals every year. But you get the general idea. If 99% were good enough, a certain number of surgeries would go wrong. In fact, I got one copy that was amended by a doctor who sort of translated it into medicalese, and he said if 99% were good enough, about 10 arm surgeries a week I would do on the wrong arm, and about 10 leg surgeries a week I'd do on the wrong leg. But, you know, you can get into all kinds of different examples, but my favorite one, I used to travel 60, 70, 80% of the time. So if that means that 50 weeks out of a year, let's take a couple weeks off for vacation, times 5 days a week, that's 250. Let's call it 240 to make the math easy. And let's say that I'm traveling just half of that. That's 120 days a year. If I'm faithful to my wife 99% of the time, that means at least one night a year I'm unfaithful. Anne's not here, but I'm pretty sure she's not cool with that. I wouldn't be cool with that. No one would be cool with that. But we have this idea that, well, 99, I mean, that's good. That's an A, right? I mean, 99%, that's A plus. That's a really good grade. Except that God asks us to do better. And we couldn't under the law, but indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we can at least pursue perfection in Christ Jesus. And when we fail, there's forgiveness. But it's when we start to say, I don't even need to try. God isn't watching, or God doesn't care. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and then comes destruction. Sometimes it's not even intentional. You know what, I'm going to blow off God on this one. So what if I lose a crown or two? He's got to forgive me. Sometimes it's just asking that most dangerous question of all questions. We've talked about it before. The most dangerous question in the universe. What do I feel like doing? Because the answer's never going to take you anywhere good. Now, does this contradict the first point from tonight? We talked about this enormous, amazing legacy of grace in Christ Jesus. And now we're talking about, wow, this legacy of sin that's lurking out there. No, no, no. The legacy of grace is still there for whomsoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Sin keeps us from obtaining that legacy. Sin keeps us from attaining salvation. Sin keeps us from eternity with Jesus until we say, yes, I'll let Jesus pay the price for me. After that, the legacy is ours. No one can separate us from the Lord. But that sin, that legacy of sin, that indulgence, the little fox, that can keep us from enjoying and possessing and redeeming all of the legacy that God intends for us. And the people who need to look out are the people who look at the choices in life and ask questions like, how long can I do this? How much of this can I do? How many of these can I indulge in? How often can I? If you're trying to quantify some point at which God starts to care, God starts to notice, you've missed the point. And it's the people who start to press their lives into those kinds of sort processes that a lot of times don't really like the answers to questions like, well, how much joy is there for me? And how fruitful am I going to be? And how satisfied does this life allow me? And how much peace can I find? Truth Project last Sunday night, Del used an interesting expression. He on his way to making a point, he asked, did you ever feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? hadn't heard that idiom before, but I thought it was a wonderful expression. Scripture says, if we store up sin in our heart, if we don't confess it, if we stop caring about it, if we try to convince ourselves that God doesn't care either, our prayers are going to bounce off the ceiling, that God won't hear them. So chapter 16, first part of chapter 17, and the second point, we can underestimate the impact that sin has on our inheritance. Because as we continue through the Old Testament, we're going to see the decision to not obliterate the Canaanites come back and exact penalty after penalty, pain upon pain, suffering upon suffering to the children of Israel, and so too for us. But continuing in chapter 17, verse 14, the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we're a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" This is Ephraim and Manasseh. They're the children of Joseph. And they're saying, we're kind of two tribes. I mean, the Joseph was one tribe, but how come we're sharing one tribe's share? Because there's a lot of us. If you go back and crunch the numbers, they had grown, but so had all the other tribes. So they're mostly whining. And that seems to be a pattern for these particular tribes throughout the Old Testament. They're dissatisfied with their inheritance. Joshua's got a great answer. Joshua, verse 15, says, "Well, if you're a great people, hey, if there's so many of you, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." He's saying, okay, if you've got that many people, put them to work. Go cut down some trees and live there. I love Joshua. Possess your possession. Because one of the things, third point, that we can underestimate is the opportunity that God gives us to participate in the legacy that He gives us. Joshua says, hey, if you've got a lot of people, use them. They fall back, verse 16, and they say, well, the mountain country is not enough for us. And besides, the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. Well, we'd go up and cut down all those trees, but it sounds like a lot of work, and besides, it wouldn't be enough land. And we'd go to the south, but they've got tanks. I mean, have you seen those iron chariots? I'm surprised that Joshua doesn't just look at them and say, why can't you be more like Caleb? I mean, Caleb deliberately took hard territory because he knew and he believed that God had promised to go before him and fight his battle. Go possess your possessions. Like we sometimes say, pray like it depends on God and then go work as if it depends on you. Go participate in your legacy. Partner with God. Cut down the wood. Occupy the land. Believe that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In fact, as long as we're going that far, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What was the measure of Christ's gift? I'm really sure I don't have a ruler that big, a scale that large. That's how much grace is given to us. Christ's share. We could just pause and reflect on that for the rest of the evening. Paul's going to elaborate on it. He says, therefore, when he ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended. He himself gave to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and so forth, till we come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We don't need to be children, tossed to or fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. He said a mouthful, but what is he saying? He's saying we can't contain God's grace. It's abundant. It's overflowing. According to the measure of Christ is our measure of grace. Think about the oil spill. in the Gulf this summer. Weeks, I forget how many weeks, but weeks and weeks and weeks. The best technology, the smartest people, the most expensive resources couldn't cap that well because the oil wanted to come out. The oil was doing what oil does. It was just pluming out. And I find that a useful picture. That's the Holy Spirit. I know I'm torturing things a little bit, oil representing the Holy Spirit, but go with me because it's fun. God wants to bless us. We have to work awfully hard to cap it. I mean, God's grace is overwhelming. It's overflowing. But you know what? If we really put our mind to it, we can shut off the supply of God's grace. We can turn off the Holy Spirit. But why would we want to? Why would we want to turn our back to God's love, God's power in our lives to tear down strongholds, to allow us to become the mind of Christ, to be more than conquerors? But we do. And because we do, as we look around the body of Christ, we see people having really different experiences. There are some people who are just reigning with Christ Jesus. They're possessing their possessions. They're enjoying and embracing their legacy of grace, and they are on fire. They're blazing. You see, some people who are living in Christ, and they're burning, maybe not blazing. And then there's some people who just seem to be existing, just kind of smoldering. Why do we cap the flow of God's grace into our lives? Why do we turn off the pipeline of our legacy? I think it's a few different reasons. Jealousy, for one. You've got the example here, the Ephraimites are saying, well, their land is better than our land. And then Paul in Ephesians is sort of hinting at what he elaborates on in 1 Corinthians 12. His gift is better than my gift. Why does he get to be the teacher? Why does he get to play the guitar? Why does he get to greet people at the door? Why does he get to turn all the nifty buttons and levers and stuff on the back of the room? When we look to the left or the right, we take our eyes off of the road. We take our eyes off of what God intends for us. But boy, isn't that our human tendency to assume the grass must be greener over there. Even if I don't remotely have the skills or gifts or blessing from God to do that thing. Got a kid on my basketball team. He looks like Charles Barkley. He's white and much smaller, but besides that. But, you know, he's this classic sort of wide body, belongs just taking up space in the lane, elbowing guys out, and he, in his mind, is convinced that he's a point guard. So I'm sitting there working with him on post moves, drop step, and, don't just, things that big guys do. You don't want him dribbling too much. Us big guys are dangerous when we dribble too much. So I'm working on big guy stuff with him. The minute I turn my back, hey, it's a water break. Hey, I need to work with these guys over here. He's sitting there launching three-point shots. And I look at him and I said, if you ever do that in a game, make sure you bring a deck of cards. And he looked at me and I said, well, because you're going to be playing solitaire at the end of the bench and I'm going to forget your name. But he's convinced that he'd be happier, he'd be more fulfilled, he'd be more satisfied, he'd impress the girls more if he were out there playing guard. It would never happen because God didn't make this guy to play guard. But we confuse ourselves sometimes that way. And instead of being who God made us to be and inhabiting our land, we spend all the time that we could be spending in our legacy and our inheritance looking over at somebody else's. And we cap our well. Sometimes it's fear. They're looking at down in the valley and they see those chariots and they say, oh, I don't know what would happen if we tried to take them on. And Joshua had to be tearing his hair out. I mean, he's 90 years old, but if he had any hair left, he's tearing it out. Guys, how many times have we been through this? God will drive them out. We've seen it happen. And we've also seen what happens when we don't believe God. Yeah, we don't always get to see how it's going to work out. That's why God's God and we're not. Macy's Day Parade was on as it is every year, and I think they got through it this year without. I'm the sick guy who watches the parade to see if any of the balloons fly into lampposts or open windows and explode. I I'm not a parade guy. My daughter's sitting there. Oh, look, it's Big Bird. Oh, look, it's. I mean, at this point, it's cartoons I've never even heard of. I saw Snoopy, and that was enough for me. But a buddy of mine, a pastor I was on staff with, his son had an apartment overlooking the parade route 1 year. And that, I have to admit, was pretty cool. And the cool thing about it is you could go and sit in his apartment. And sitting and watching a parade is the way to watch a parade. This standing in a crowd of people being smushed together like this, this is not fun for me. I don't know who these people are. But sitting up, you know, munching some popcorn and having a Diet Coke and kind of looking down. But the cool thing about it is in one field of view, you could say, hey, there's the beginning of the parade. Hey, there's the end of the parade. And you could see how it all plays out and how the left turn here is going to make sense because they're going to double back and make a right turn there. And you could see how, yeah, it looks like it's convoluted, but it actually all comes together in something that somebody actually planned out. Imagine. We get fearful when we're stuck down here in the crowd and we can't see to the left or to the right. All we can do is keep marching because if we don't, we're going to get run over. But when you're up and you see the end from the beginning, it's actually elegant. That's God, who's outside of time, who sees the end from the beginning. And because he does, and because he's God, and because we have access to him through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we can ask God, I know you're not going to give me all of the answers, but give me the next step. And we can ask God, give me peace that the next step will be from you and that it'll be for good. You promised that. And we can even say, God, increase my faith. That even what my eyes are telling me seems wrong, seems bad, seems backwards, that you are prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God, and that in following you is fullness of life. You know, another reason for quenching the Holy Spirit, for capping that well back in the book of Joshua. Oh my. We'll get there. Another reason for capping that well, laziness. Let's go to chapter 18. Whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, set up the tabernacle of meeting there. The land was subdued before them. Made sense to set up the tabernacle there because Jerusalem was another area that they hadn't subdued, that the Canaanites were still inhabiting. But Shiloh was a central location, and the tabernacle would be there for a few hundred years until David moved it to Jerusalem finally. The land was subdued before them, but there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes that had not received their inheritance. And we know that that wasn't God's best because Joshua said to them, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Possible it wasn't laziness, possible it was fear. But we've already talked about fear, so let's talk about laziness. You know, there are those folks and we see them in the body of Christ today that are content to smolder. Comfortable survival seems safer, seems preferable to potentially challenging abundance. Children of Israel had to battle their way into the land, and they had to battle to keep the land. They had to battle to drive the inhabitants out of the land. But when they did, the blessings were amazing. God didn't promise there wouldn't be battles. He promised that they would prevail in the battles. God doesn't promise us that there won't be pain, that there won't be suffering, there won't be challenges and trials in this life. He promises to walk with us through them and see us safely, peacefully even, joyfully even out on the other side. And it's also possible that these guys just didn't like commitment. Because as long as they just kind of hang out in the middle of the country, you know, tabernacle's kind of close. We don't want to get pinned down. I don't want to commit to one particular parcel of land because I like this parcel, you know, second and fourth Sundays of the month, and I like this parcel first and third Sundays of the month, and on months with a fifth Sunday, I kind of go over here. And obviously, I'm making a reference. We see this in the church today. Talk about men being commitment phobic. Christians are commitment phobic. You know, I had a buddy who I actually really, really enjoyed his company. He was a bright guy with this dry, sardonic wit and was actually a really entertaining person to sit and hang out with. But if I'd call him and say, hey, what are you doing Friday night? You wanna go bowling? You wanna go catch a movie? You wanna go have some dinner? You wanna hang out? He'd say, well, yeah, maybe. Let me get back to you. Or sometimes he'd call me and say, hey, what are you doing on Saturday? And I'd say, I was thinking about going and getting some guys maybe playing some touch football. You want in? Yeah, I'll get back to you. I finally figured out what he was doing is he was doing the same thing with like six other people and figuring out what the best offer was. So after a while, I stopped calling him. And I stopped taking his calls because, I mean, it's no fun to be the backup date. The backup, you know, man date. You know what I'm saying? Who likes that? But you know, we do that in the body of Christ. Rather than say, hey, this is a fellowship, and I'm talking to the wrong crowd on a Wednesday night of all things. But you know, you see this. Where, hey, instead of I'm rooted, I'm grounded, I'm serving, I'm being served, I'm loving, I'm being loved. This is where I give, this is where I'm blessed. We see the floating congregation. And the incentive to the floating congregation is there's no accountability. Had somebody come into the church on Sunday evening. A couple of you were with me when I was talking to the gentleman. And he was looking for some financial assistance. And we were able to bless him a little bit. And, you know, in the process, I was sharing, you know, hey, we got Bible study here Wednesdays at 7 and Sunday mornings at 9 and 11. He says, oh, I've got a church. And he said, and I wouldn't come here because your doctrine's way off. I now have a new definition of hubris. But, you know, that he's content to get his teaching over here and his financial resources over here. And, hey, he likes the band over there and the other thing over there. But God calls us to be a part of a body of believers to commit, to sell out, to say, hey, these are my guys. This is my gang. Continuing in chapter 18, Joshua gives him a little bit of a rebuke, and he continues verse 4, pick out from among you three men for each tribe, and I'll send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me, and they shall divide it into seven parts. And they actually proceed and do that. And then we've gotten the remainder of 18 and into 19. The land of Benjamin, starting in verse 11, Simeon's inheritance, beginning of chapter 19, land of Zebulun, verse 10, and Issachar, and Asher, and Naphtali, and Dan, and so forth. Just a minor point, and I'd skip it except that it's fun. Back in 18, verse 4, pick out from among you three men for each tribe. I'll send them. They'll rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. Who taught them to survey? I mean, that's actually a technical skill. You need to know what you're doing. And I'm guessing that there wasn't a lot of call for that out in the desert. Must have learned it back in Egypt, is all I can think. Some of them must in Egypt have acquired that skill and passed it on to their children and by now their grandchildren even. Which proves us that part of our legacy is the blessings of a God of perfect efficiency who doesn't waste anything. I've shared before in my life, realizing, okay, why did I take those piano lessons? Why did I play in bad garage bands when I was growing up? And then suddenly we had nobody to oversee music ministry at my church. And I was the only guy who had any remote understanding at all whatsoever. Was having a conversation with a couple of the elders the other day, and we needed to figure something out, and I said, I happen to know the answer. The answer is this and such. And they looked at me, how in the world do you know that? And I said, yeah, there was this weird three-month period in 2005 where I was our church's business administrator, and it took me 3 weeks to figure out the answer, but I still remember it. I was pre-med for 2 years. I don't know if I'd shared that with you. But I spent 2 years as a pre-med student, did all the science coursework, did all of that stuff before God shook my tree. But it's interesting that experience has allowed me to lead one person to Christ and build a bridge with another one to help them come back to Christ. Purely because we had that in common and I was flailing for something to have a conversation about, and that happened to be the thing. Well, continuing and gliding in for a finish, chapter 19. We're going to come back to that in a moment. At the end of chapter 19, when they'd made an end of dividing the land, I'm in verse 49, as an inheritance. They've given all the tribes, finally, all of their respective portions, according to the borders, and we will fly over that. The children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. According to the word of God, they gave him the city that he asked for, Timnath-serah, in the mountains of Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt in it. Now, I'm going to go quick, but Christmas is coming, and this is too cool to skip, so bear with me. It says here, according to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for. According to the word of the Lord, that refers back to Numbers 14. You don't have to turn there. But way back when Joshua and Caleb were the only two faithful spies to come back from the land, God promised to bless them with an inheritance in the land. And 2 weeks ago, we saw Caleb claim that inheritance. He said, excuse me, God made me a promise. It's time for us to do the paperwork on that. And they did the same thing for Joshua. By the way, what did Joshua ask for? It's mountainous country. It's not particularly appealing land. But it appears to be what was left over after all of the other tribes had received their inheritance. Because Joshua is a type of who? Jesus, who Gail Irwin reminded us was all about others. Others. If you want to get really, really stretch this a little bit, the top of the mountain is wooded. And you can find commentators who try to say, yes, Joshua went up to the wood on the top of the mountain. I think that's stretching things a little bit too far. But he is a type of Christ. And A, he definitely was other-centered in letting all the other tribes go first and choosing something that was not choice, that was not pristine. And I think it reminds us on the way to getting where we're going that we can underestimate the opportunity that we have to be an example to others, the opportunity that we have to leave a legacy. I noticed in the newspaper the other day, a person who was retiring from a company where a buddy of mine works, and it was, I don't think he reads Kansas newspapers or wherever I happened to notice this, so I sent him the article. And the person is dying of what kind of cancer, I don't remember, but knows that he has mere months to live. So he's decided as his legacy to write a handbook of personal finance. You know, how to balance your portfolio and how to pick investments and you know, how to choose what bank to get your CDs at and so forth. So I shot this article over to my friend who's a believer, and he writes back and he says how sad it is that with 3 months to live, he's determined that his most profound legacy is going to be about money. But we can greatly underestimate the opportunity we have to leave a legacy. Joshua, do you think for a moment Joshua had any idea that thousands of years later we would be looking at him and saying, wow, here's a guy who appropriated the mind of Christ. Here's a guy whose heart was for others. There's an example. There's a guy that I want to be like. But the promise kept from Numbers 14 isn't the only promise that God keeps here. Turn with me, and I'm going to go quick because I'm sensitive to the time, but this is too cool to skip. Go to Numbers 27. Just to put it in context, this is the part of Numbers where God is telling Moses how to divide up the land. So this is the marching orders for the division of the land that's actually happening in the chapters of Joshua that we're looking at. But an interesting thing happens. The daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, and so forth, had some daughters. And his daughters stood before Moses, 27 verse 2, before Eleazar the priest, before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle. And they said, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered against the Lord in the company with Korah. He died in his own sin. He had no sons. So what they're saying is he died in the wilderness, but he wasn't an evil dude. He didn't rebel against the Lord. But he didn't have any sons. And under Jewish law, inheritance passed through the sons. What's the point? They're saying, well, verse 4, why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no sons? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. They said, look, just because we're all girls, is it really fair that we can't inherit? I mean, we get that guys are guys and girls are girls, and if there were guys that they'd inherit, and we're fine with that, but there aren't any, so couldn't we? You tracking so far? So Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 6, and said, the daughters speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. So God says, Yeah, that actually makes a certain amount of sense. And kudos to the ladies. They didn't have not because they asked not. They asked humbly before the Lord. We'll go back to Joshua. Some of you know where I'm going. We're going to go there anyway. Because if I hadn't said it already, it's just too cool. Joshua 17. We skipped over it. But in verse 3, we see again, 17 verse 3 of Joshua, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. Sounds familiar. They came near before Eleazar the priest. We just read that. The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. They reminded him of the promise. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. So, hey, God kept another promise. The Holy Spirit followed through. A promise made in Numbers fulfilled in Joshua, but that's not my point. If we had time, I'd have you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, but you know what it says there. That's when Nathan prophesies that the Messiah will sit on the throne of David. You're probably familiar with the verse. We know that Jesus was the long-anticipated Messiah of Israel, the coming King of Israel. And Matthew, of the Gospel writers, focuses on that aspect of Jesus. Each of the Gospel writers focuses on a slightly different aspect of Christ's deity. John focuses on Jesus who is God. Matthew focuses on Jesus who is the Messiah. Luke focuses on Jesus the Son of Man. Mark focuses on Jesus the suffering servant. We'll flip over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we've got some more flyover country. We've got the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob, Judah. Judah, Perez. And Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. And we'll keep going until verse 10. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. This is interesting, Patrick. What on earth does this have to do with anything? Well, for one, it reinforces this notion that God's legacy of grace is amazing. Because just in those first 11 verses, we see Tamar, who crossed to the wrong side of the street with Judah. We see Rahab. We see Bathsheba, who sinned with David. And yet God's grace was sufficient to cover those sins and even allow them to be part of Christ's lineage. But there's a limit to God's grace. What am I talking about? Verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers. What do we know about Jeconiah? Well, Jeremiah chapter 22, you can look it up on your own, reminds us that around 598 B.C., Jeconiah, also known as Coniah in Scripture, crossed a line. You know what? I'm gonna go ahead and read it. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But he crossed a line that even God couldn't ignore. And God says, as I live, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with a signet of my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I would give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those who you fear. I'll cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country. But then he continues on, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, and he says, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Uh-oh. What does that mean? God pronounces a blood curse on Coniah and his descendants. None of his descendants can sit on the throne of David. Oh my goodness, God's in trouble. God painted himself into a corner because he pronounced a blood curse on the line of Jeconiah. But we just read in Matthew that the legal lineage of Jesus that entitled him to sit on the throne was through Jeconiah. A lot of you know where I'm going with this, but flip over to Luke. specifically Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, just after Jesus is baptized, just after the Holy Spirit descends upon him, just after a voice comes from heaven and says, "You're my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased," we have Luke's genealogy. And where Matthew's genealogy goes back to Abraham, because he's interested in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Jewish Messiah, what happened before Abraham wasn't relevant to his conversation. Luke looks at Jesus as the Son of Man, and he's going to go all the way back to Abraham, I'm sorry, all the way back to Adam, because he's interested throughout his gospel in presenting Jesus as the last Adam. But he doesn't do Joseph's genealogy. He recites Mary's genealogy, which, in the interest of time, we won't try to read, but we'll cut to the chase. It doesn't go through Bathsheba. It doesn't go through the line of Coniah. It goes through Nathan. It takes a left turn. What does all of that mean? Well, it might not mean anything, except Mary didn't have brothers. So the inheritance can pass through her. Jesus' legal right to the throne was through his adopted father, Joseph, but his bloodline, had he actually been a blood descendant of Joseph, that would disqualify him. But through Mary, we have an end run. And the spiritual inheritance that allows him to sit on the throne of David and fulfill that of many prophecies, God in his elegance, God in his mastery, kept another promise. Kept the promise to Joshua, kept the promise to Zelophehad, kept a promise here to all of humankind. The promise that he spoke through Nathan that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David, but the promise that he made to Adam and to Eve and to Satan, for that matter, way back in Genesis 3, that there would be one who, though bruised in the heel, would crush the head of the enemy. And I think that's our greatest legacy of all. Truly, it's our greatest legacy that Jesus lived and died for our sins and rose again. But in that, we have fellowship with a God who cares this much, that goes to such painstaking detail to ensure that his promises are fulfilled, that his answers are yes and amen. So that when we look at our legacy and we say, can God be this good? When we look at it and say, but I can't see how it ends and I'm afraid. When we look at it and say, I'm not sure he didn't make a mistake because what they have over there looks pretty good. When we look at it and we say, yeah, but I'm kind of okay just being me. A God who goes to these lengths to redeem and restore us is a God worthy of our love. A God worthy of our obedience. A God worthy of our worship and rejoicing.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.